Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. It's the letter to the church in Pergamum. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The word of the Lord. And let's pray and ask the Lord to indeed bless the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, just as we have sung that you would show us more and more of Christ, Father, I pray that you would, in fact, show us the glory of Jesus as we look at the words of Jesus. Show us more of the one who died for us so that our sin is not seen by you, Father, but righteousness of Christ is revealed to you. We thank you for that. Father, we pray for our college students this morning, both the RUF and the Campus Outreach Fall Retreat. Father, we pray for these students that you would show them more of Christ as well. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. One of our former senior pastors here at TCPC, Petrus Roukas, once said something that I loved. He said this. He said that I love doctrine because I love people. Think about that. I love doctrine because I love people. Think about what that means. What's the connection between theology and studying theology and people? Is it doctrine? Is it theology? Isn't it really just for a bunch of Presbyterian nerds who enjoy getting together and listening to podcasts and smoking cigars on Friday nights and talking about theology? Isn't that what doctrine is really all about? Or could it be more than just Presbyterian nerds? Could it be that what is taught, what we believe, actually affects our lives in a deep way? In that spirit this morning, our passage today deals with bad doctrine, with bad teaching, bad practices inside the church. The issue before us this morning is the idea of compromise. That is to compromise our belief to keep everyone happy. In some respects, to compromise is a phenomenal gift. When we think about our system of government here in our land, we often see the use of compromise as a good thing. It's how our nation, how our state exists in order to have laws. Compromise is often thought to be a critical component of success. The one and only Ben Franklin once said this regarding our government. He said that both sides must part from some of their demands in order that they may join some accommodating proposition. You catch what Ben Franklin said? That both sides must give up something in order to get something? Question for us this morning. Do you think the kingdom of God is like that? Where both sides must tweak their expectations of the other? That God must lower his expectation for people like us? We'll look back at Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to see that the kingdom of God is not like that at all, but rather the seriousness of God regarding his word being followed by his people, and that he does not compromise his truth at all. All right. Pergamum is often referred to as, quote, the compromised church. And it's not a compliment. It's danger. So just by way of reminder, as we go through these seven churches of Revelation, this original letter was written to these actual churches. The number seven is unique in the genre of the letter. It's a number of wholeness. Thus, we see that each of these churches represent messages that we need today just as they needed then. We've seen that in Ephesus, there's this ongoing call for all of us to return to our first love. There's an element that we will run away from Christ. Last week, we saw in the church in Smyrna that there's a reminder not to be afraid of what Satan may do out there, but knowing that heaven is ours because of Christ. Today, we turn our attention to the third church, the church in Pergamum. Before we get started with this church, let me just say this from the outset. This would be a very, very fun study to do in Sunday school rather than preaching. There are some odd things in this passage, in these brief five verses. There's a lot of fun stuff that we could cross-reference and discuss. As I read, you heard things such as Satan's throne, Balaam and Balak, food sacrificed to idols, the Nicolaitans, and hidden food, a secret white stone. This is not a commentary on Harry Potter. This is the Bible, and it's good for us to remember that. And the Christians in all of these seven churches, just like today, are called to overcome this enemy of Satan. So the church in Pergamum was called to overcome by fully obeying the truth of God's word. Let me say that again, because that really is the theme of the day. Reminding you that Pergamum's message then is our message. We are called to fully obey this truth. We are called to overcome Satan today by the truth of the Lord. How do we know that? We'll look back in the introduction. Verse 12, how does Jesus describe himself? The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Not just a sword, but a sharp one with two edges. What is it? Well, we know, verse 16, Jesus said, it's the sword of my mouth. The words of Jesus, the Bible, are able to cut in such a way that we can follow him without compromise. So please see this morning, the issue before us is not the pressure that is out there. It's not the evil in the world. That's not it. The issue before us today with this church is the pressure of Satan here inside the church, where our tendency is to compromise God's word in order to make our lives easier and to justify that compromise to take the pressure away. All right, so let's see this morning how we are to overcome this enemy by considering 2 points from the church in Pergamum. All right, notice these things, and law and grace is represented beautifully by both of these. First, see the doctrine which leads to rejection. And then secondly, see the doctrine which leads to receiving. Rejection, that is our sin, the law, and then receiving, that is God's grace, what he does for us. And my prayer for us is that we would not compromise Jesus' truth or his grace. All right, let's consider rejection. Look back at verses 13 through 15, and again, there's a lot here, so keep your Bibles open. What are we to reject inside the house of God? Let's see a bit of the context of Pergamum in order to understand what is to be rejected by us this morning. Jesus said that this church that he knows that they dwell in a place where, quote, the throne of Satan exists. Where on earth is that? What poor city has that distinction? Where is this throne of Jesus' enemy? Think about it. What a horrible place to live, and what a perfect place to have a church. There are a lot of different possible interpretations of what this throne could be. There certainly was, of course, pagan worship there in Pergamum. Scholars say that if one walked to the city in that day, when one looked up into the city, there was an acropolis up above that had the appearance of a throne, so you could kind of see that that's a possibility. There was also an altar there to Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. That could be related. But perhaps the strangest of all, and I think the most accurate interpretation, is that in the heart of the city, there was a throne to a god who was the god of healing. at that temple used the image of a serpent, a snake, on the top of the temple to give its identity. So people who wanted to be healed from their various ailments would come to the temple and ask these snakes to heal them, all in the context of worshiping this God. And let me just say, I'm giving no snake illustrations this morning. None. I'll have nightmares tonight if we talk about snakes too much. But rather, that is the picture. But throughout Scripture, from Genesis 3 and other places, Satan is often identified with that of a serpent, of a snake. So this temple proudly identified with snakes and worship. Point being, the church in Pergamum was situated in an evil place, in an evil city, a place of pagan worship with pagan practices. In such an extreme way, Jesus referred to the whole place as the throne of Satan and where Satan dwells. And yet, there was good news here in Pergamum. The believers had held fast to the name of Jesus, even in the middle of the darkness of the city. How do we know? Verse 13, there was a guy, we know almost nothing about him other than his name, Antipas. This man was killed because of his faith in Christ. We can imagine that, can't we? The evil in the city was aroused to the point of this man who would not deny Christ was murdered. It's horrible. And yet Jesus considered this a compliment inside the church. We have to wrap our minds around that, don't we? That it was a compliment to be killed for his faith. But that's how Jesus reports it. But now there was a lot of bad news, and it's really, really bad. Look at verse 14. Notice these serious issues within the church, and this is what we will see they were to reject and we are to reject today. Notice in verse 14, inside the church, there were Christians who, first, held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that Israel, that is God's Old Testament people, would eat food sacrificed to idols, and that they, God's beloved people, would practice sexual immorality. And some of those even held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, that's a lot of bad stuff. I'll get to some of the details in a moment, but first, notice that all of these wicked activities, all of this sin, are all connected to one central thing. Do you see it? It all has to do with teaching. The teaching from Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I had a seminary professor who once said that leadership is teaching. That is, the church in Pergamum proves the fact that people are prone to believe that which they are taught. Fact. Teaching is a dangerous exercise. James chapter 3, not many of you should be teachers. Bad teaching, bad doctrine destroys God's people because we're prone to believe it. It's who we are. The issue for them was the teaching. Now notice what was being taught, and it's all about compromise. Well, very briefly, I won't explain all of these things, but Balaam and Balak, this is an account from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. If you're not familiar, go read it this afternoon. It's an incredible passage. In this passage, we see that Balaam was a man hired by the king of Moab to hurt the Israelites, to injure them, to destroy God's people. Balaam's original plan was to give them bad advice to Israel in order to lead them astray. But that plan did not work as quickly as he had hoped. So he created another plan, and one that did work. What do you suppose it was? What do you suppose was very effective? Balaam used the Moabite women of the day to entice the men of Israel to participate both in sexual immorality and in eating the food sacrificed to idols. And these very acts in the lives of the Old Testament Israelite people resulted in their physical and spiritual deaths of many. The Nicolaitans, mentioned here, also were mentioned in the church in Ephesus, were a group of people who taught these exact same practices, but also that they were to be accepted inside the church, to compromise all of God's law in order to fit in to to an evil culture. Clement of Alexandria, church scholar, said of these people, says they abandon themselves to pleasure like animals, leading a life of total self-indulgence. That's bad. Again, bad teaching, bad doctrine destroys people. Interestingly, if you look at Acts chapter 15, when the New Testament church was coming into its own with current practices, there was a gathering of all the churches to make decisions on matters such as circumcision and baptism and that sort of thing. Do you remember the application of that gathering in Acts 15? It was mainly two different things: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. I think it's fair to say idolatry and sexual immorality inside the church has been a universal message for all time. There's nothing new under the sun. Again, the point of Jesus' words to this particular church, it's not the craziness and immorality that exists out there. You should expect that. The issue is what is taking place here inside the church. It's not that sexual immorality existed in the world. It's that inside the church, not only were the same things practiced, but there was teaching to Christians that these practices were acceptable for the purpose of doing the work of the church. Nancy Guthrie, in her book on the book of Revelation, said this about the church in Pergamon. She said, imagine something along these lines, where a church leader would say, there's nothing wrong with saying these words. There's nothing wrong with participating in these rituals. There's nothing wrong with all of this as long as you can build relationships outside the church in order to share the gospel with them. Do you see the danger? Do you see the slippery slope? Do you see the temptation? Do you see how easy it is to fall? False teaching in the church is an act to blend into the culture, whereas to remove the enemy, to remove the curse, and simultaneously, we remove the truth. A compromised gospel is not a gospel. It's a toleration of lies. And according to Jesus, he hates it. This is the universal, global, timeless principle. So the words of application to the church, look back in verse 16. Repent, or Jesus will come and make war with his mouth. By his word, Jesus will bring judgment upon those in the church who will tolerate false truth and teach it as truth. There's a war of words. You see what Jesus does? He speaks. That is why we read the Bible while we're here. We preach from the Bible. Jesus' words will not only encourage Christians, he will convict us. By way of application this morning, I don't want to complicate this too much. The issue really is about teaching, but yet we must deal with these practices. What are we to reject as followers of Jesus? What is this universal message for us? What about idolatry and sexual sins? Well, in our day, we really don't have issues with eating the meat sacrificed to idols, but we're certainly prone to participate in idolatry where we look for things other than the Lord to meet our needs, are we not? And what else? Well, this goes without saying, so I suspect it needs to be said. The sexual immorality that existed in Pergamum 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was then. Hear these words of Jesus and let him wage war with his words. Hear this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The two become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with spirit with him. So therefore, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, we flee sexual immorality as followers of Christ because we belong to God. When I was in college, a long time ago, I was involved in a really, really good campus ministry. Hugely affected my life. So grateful for it today. Our ministry was led by a man who was a sharp, sharp, sharp guy. He was smart. He knew the word. He taught well. He led well. He was organized. He was a good planner. He could raise up leaders and develop strategic plans. He had a wonderful wife, wonderful family, kids. Several years after graduating, it was discovered that this same man had been involved in a number of affairs, had not been faithful to his family at all while he was in ministry. It was devastating to me. It was devastating to so many of us who were students in the ministry. Last I heard, he remains unrepentant to this day. And he has brought one destruction upon himself time after time. You see, somewhere along the way, he compromised. Somewhere along the way, he rejected God's teaching as if he knew better what was for himself than the Lord did. The compromised teaching, the doctrine of destruction, which Christians are prone to believe, is this lie. It is the lie that Satan tells us about our physical bodies. Essentially, Satan tells us that our bodies are not sacred. It's just a collection of cells and you can do anything you want. But Jesus says your body is sacred because you're made in his image and your soul's connected to your body. So flee whatever destroys your body because you matter to him. Again, by application for us all this morning, may we consider Jesus's words and flee the images, flee the pictures, flee the relationships, flee the mindless scrolling, flee the temptations that Satan tells us are harmless. Because they're not. So how do we overcome the enemy today? First, we reject the practice of compromising the truth. We obey God's clear instructions from his word. All right, that's the law. Now let's think about the grace. Secondly, to overcome our enemy, look at verse 17, and notice this doctrine of receiving. This is so good. We see exactly what Jesus wants to do for us, what Jesus is doing for us, what he will always do for us. And just by way of reminder, this struck me as I was going over my sermon. Why do you think Jesus cares so much about the purity inside the church? Why do you think he hates the idolatry and sexual immorality so much? Why is this same man who is known as the Prince of Peace, why does he wage war here? Is he just mean? Of course not. Remember from chapter 1 that he is present here inside the church. When Jesus describes himself, he said he's the one who walks in the middle of the lampstands, meaning he's here with us now. He walks with us by his Spirit. Jesus is here now. He's passionate about this because he's here. So what does he want to give to us? Notice two promises here to inspire us to walk with him faithfully. I love them both, and they are both a little mysterious. Look at verse 17 and see both of these. And I guarantee you, whatever trial you're going through this morning, these will encourage you. Two things. Jesus promises to give you hidden manna, and he promises to give you a white stone. What are those? Hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the food given to the Israelites in the Old Testament. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land, if you remember from the book of Exodus, every morning the Israelites were given all that they needed by God raining down food for them. It was manna. Manna was some form of bread. But the Israelites could not wrap their minds around what it was. They could not explain it, how it came, other than the fact God said he would give it and he did. And thus they could depend upon it. The definition of manna is great. It's a question. The definition of manna is, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? Doesn't that sound like the grace of Jesus Christ? What is it? Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here's a promise, as I see it, of this hidden manna. As Jesus is here with us, as we walk alongside our Savior in this life of faith, surrounded by evil everywhere out there, He's with us at all times. We cannot explain it. We cannot often see it, but we really can depend upon it. He will be present with us. He will do things that we can't see. He will answer prayer in His way, in His timing. He will guide our steps, even though it doesn't feel like it. He'll provide for us. He'll deliver us. And it's totally hidden, but it's dependable. It's Jesus. Hidden manna that provides for us throughout our lives. So let me say to you this morning, if you're young, and you can define young any way you want to, if you have questions about faith and life and how they go together, particularly related to issues of things such as, how am I ever going to provide for my family in this changing world? How can I take care of these children? It's so hard. How can I go through another season of anxiety? How do we face infertility? Why won't God just answer our prayers? And the list could go on and on and on and on. Here's my suggestion to you this morning. You go to someone older than you, someone who has walked with the Lord longer than you have, and ask them about the hidden manna that they have seen in their lives. And let them tell you about the way Jesus did things that you cannot explain. How Jesus led them during days of doubt and struggle. How He provided financially, emotionally, and spiritually. Hidden manna. Trust Him. Receive it. It's Jesus. It's Him. It's what He gives to us. Don't give up trusting. I can promise you today, by the authority of God's word right here, there is hidden manna for us all. Second promise to receive, a white stone. Not just any white stone, but one with a new name written upon it. A stone that no one else knows except the one who receives it. Here's our promise. The stone is some kind of jewel, like a diamond. It's a gift given. The color reveals it's beautiful. It has no blemishes. It is a perfect jewel given to His people. And the name written upon it is your name. It's my name. It's our name. What Jesus has given to us is the ability to possess something that no one else can know or take away from. And here's what He says to you when He looks upon this white stone that you are holding. This stone is your life. He looks at you in Christ, and the blood of Jesus covers you. And now He says, you're a jewel. You're beautiful. No one's going to take you away. So receive the gift today. Let Him place that stone in your hands, and you take hold of it. And in your heart, you treasure it. It's yours. He is yours. We belong to Him. You see, we can't flee this morning all idolatry, all sexual sin, because we're treasured by Him. When Jesus went to the cross for us, He compromised, yes, His place in heaven, but it's so that He would not face the compromise of not having us forever. Church, we love doctrine because Jesus loves people just like us. Let's follow Him today. Let's trust Him. Amen. Let me pray and transition to the Lord's Prayer and come to this banqueting table again this week. Lord, if You only gave us law, we would not be able to follow. You know, we aren't strong enough. We're guilty of all of these. Father, with Your grace and showing us Your Son, we really can obey. Jesus, we thank You that You obeyed Your Father. We are here this morning. We come and we celebrate Your grace and kindness to us because of who You are and what You have done. So as we prepare to come to this table this morning, we pray as You taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.